Remain standing, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army, broke new ground for the church by reaching out to undesirables like alcoholics. And as a church nowadays, we of course think this is very laudable work indeed. But some Christians back then criticized Booth. The Earl of Shaftesbury, who was himself a champion of the rights of the poor, said that after much study, he was convinced that this new denomination was the Antichrist, which is a bit extreme. Another Englishman concluded that if you added all the numbers up in William Booth's name, they added up to 666. So there you go. Whenever Christian communities or leaders bring about change to the way we do things, there's often criticism. If you look at our own history in our denomination, we can see that changes that are even seemingly small can bring about upheaval. Some of you were around when the church introduced the Green Service Book, for example, and you'll remember the tensions that that introduced. I saw some sighs. And, of course, there's upheaval, too, when the changes are really big, such as what happened in the Reformation, which saw the introduction of services and scripture in the vernacular, the marriage of priests, and so on. In today's reading in Acts, we were reminded that change has always been a part of the church's story. And in the passage that was just read to us, that Sakai read to us, we hear of a really significant change that was gradually taking place in the early church, and it had to do with the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And while there used to be this monumental divide between Jews and Greeks, God is making clear that Jesus is tearing down these old divisions. So this is 2016, so this probably doesn't sound very massive to you. But trust me, in the day, it was huge. It was a huge change. Remember that the first followers of Jesus were, they were Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. He was the promised Messiah of the Jews. And while Jesus made clear that the good news of the kingdom of God was for all people, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks, Peter and the apostles kind of, well, I think naturally assumed that the new followers of Jesus would become Jewish. It was a reasonable thing to expect. How could it be otherwise? Luke tells us that the process of acceptance of the Gentiles comes about through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records that it unfolded very gradually, in stages, and at time the ride got a little bumpy. The first stage we hear about in chapter 10, and we hear it remembered in chapter 11, the reading today. Peter has a vision from God, and in the vision there's a sheet that comes down from heaven, and on that sheet there are all kinds of animals and beasts. The Jews are forbidden from eating. They're ritually unclean. And he hears a voice from heaven telling him, kill and eat. And Peter, maybe thinking this was some kind of divine test that he is going to ace as a good Jew, says, absolutely not, Lord. No way. And God says, do not call anything impure which God has made clean. And three more times God gives Peter this vision. God knows Peter, right? Peter needs a fair bit of repetition to get things through his head. three times God gives this vision to, let's be honest, a reluctant Peter. Of course he's reluctant. God is overturning the categories that shaped Peter's worldview, his understanding of how the world operates, and the world operates this way. The Jews are separate from the Greeks because God called them to be so. And God is asking Peter to accept that these old, long-standing divisions are over. Peter says later that he realizes that God does not have favorites, even though God does issue different callings to different people at different times. The next stage comes in chapter 10, when three men come to the place where Peter was staying in Joppa. So you remember our good friend Simon the Tanner from last week? So they came to Simon the Tanner's house. These men tell Peter that a Gentile named Cornelius sent them. Cornelius had a dream, and in the dream, an angel told him to send for Simon, who was called Peter, and that Peter will tell them the news of the gospel that Cornelius and his household have been longing for. Having himself been told in a vision to go, Peter leaves the very next morning with these three complete strangers and a few friends with him from Joppa, and together they all travel down to Caesarea. And through his encounter with Cornelius, recorded in chapter 10, and through the infilling of the Holy Spirit of Cornelius and other Gentile believers when they hear the good news, Peter's dream, that dream, kind of comes to life before him. And Peter's eyes are opened. He's converted, if you like, to this new way that God is working in the world. And in this third stage in our reading today, we find Peter trying to explain to the Jewish followers in Jerusalem what Peter understands that God is doing. You see, Peter's friends were dismayed by the news that Peter, one of the most respected Christian leaders, had been in the home of uncircumcised Gentiles and eating with them. A Jew, right? Jews don't do that. And understandably, as my great aunt would have said, they wanted to know what the Sam Hill is going on here. Verse 2 is really interesting. I think it's really easy to miss. Rather than getting all defensive, what does Peter do? He listens to them. He listens to them and their concerns. And I think it's easy to miss just how remarkable and fine a leadership moment this was for Peter. Put yourself for just a moment in Peter's shoes. Peter comes back to Jerusalem, having been away, doing great missionary work in Joppa, working hard, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jewish communities there. And then he has this emotionally exhausting visit to Caesarea, where his world is kind of blown apart. And I bet that when he came back to Jerusalem, I bet he was probably looking forward to maybe a hot bath, a little bit of privacy. Remember, he'd been staying with Simon the Tanner. A meal, maybe, with close friends who would welcome him home and say, "Peter, how are you doing?" And instead, he meets with furrowed brows and opposition. The circumcised believers criticized him. Welcome home. Do you enjoy being criticized? How do you feel when people attack something you've done as honestly and as faithfully as possible, especially when you're exhausted and when you've just come through the door? Especially when it's rumors and especially when it's friends, and especially when they haven't yet given you a chance to tell your side of the story. So I think Peter did a very remarkable thing. He took a deep breath, and then he began to explain. Without a lot of emotion and without arguing his position or saying, "Do you know who I am?" Peter simply told them what had happened. He testified to what he understood God was doing. Even though, yes, he could see why they found it a little dismaying and a little astonishing, and he told them about what he told Cornelius and the other Gentiles. He told them about the dream God had sent him. And he told them how the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius and those Gentile believers, just like the Holy Spirit had descended upon them, the Jewish followers of Jesus at Pentecost. So Peter said, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? One of the really important themes that we hear in the book of Acts, that we see in this passage especially, is the importance of the life of the Christian community. Luke takes care to show us that there were disagreements. There were times when not everyone in the early church saw eye to eye. And Luke spends two chapters showing us how the church handled those disagreements in a godly way. As painful as conflict is, I hate conflict. In Acts, we consistently see believers facing these difficult moments together. They pray together, they listen to each other, they testify to their understanding of what God is doing. And they pray, and they talk, and they listen until they can find a way forward together. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the early Christians come to see these things the same way. So in the account today, the Jews say, well, I guess God has now sent the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles as well, and they praise God. In chapter 15, we hear about another conflict that was maybe a little less easily solved. It was even bumpier still. But the church did manage to come to a livable compromise. So today's passage offers us, as a congregation, a challenge that whenever we face conflict, whether it's as a whole church or in clusters, that we are called to find a way forward together. And I think our expectations, here are some expectations we can have when we work prayerfully and lovingly through conflict. One, sometimes we can expect the conflict to resolve amicably, with the majority arriving at the same outlook. And other times, the goal will be to find a livable compromise, like chapter 15. See, whenever there's human community, whether we're talking about marriage, extended family, the church, there will inevitably be disagreements, sometimes even fierce conflict. And if you come from a family where there was never any disagreements, congratulations, that's fantastic. Or you're in deep denial. The book of Acts calls us to work through our differences so that the loving community of Jesus might continue to testify to the loving community that God calls us to be, and so that the church will not be distracted from loving and serving our neighbors by these internal arguments. I think at a personal level, Peter offers us a challenging example of how you and I can be peace brokers in our relationships, in our families, even in the church. Especially, today is a good example of what to do when we are on the receiving end of criticism, right? That happens. How easy it is to become defensive at moments like this and to want to lash out of emotion. How much better if, like Peter, we can rise above the emotions and above the hurt and respond instead to the people who we love, hearing their real concerns that are behind those criticisms. The last thing in this passage, which is another theme in the book of Acts, is baptism, which is very timely because, as you can see, we're celebrating baptisms today. At the 11:15, we're baptizing almost seven-year-old Clara, whose dad was confirmed 3 weeks ago, and we're baptizing Maisie Daniel's grandson, Josiah, who's 9 months old. As you know, different denominations have different practices around baptism. So I was raised Baptist, and in that tradition, we practice something called believer's baptism. And that meant you could be baptized when you reached an age of understanding. And baptism was kind of like a public testimony to your faith. In traditions like ours, we baptize people of all ages, whether it's babies or, you know, middle-aged men and women or senior citizens 92 years old. The baptisms of households in the book of Acts. So the household of Cornelius is cited as one possible example. In the book of Acts, you see Lydia and her household were baptized. So that would have included, you know, servants and children and infants. The whole gamut would have been baptized together. And it's given as an example of why we baptize the children of believers. Because the hope is that those parents will raise their children to know and love Jesus in this new covenant community, the church. So baptism in this model, it's kind of like circumcision. It's a sign of the new community. And the baptism of infants, in particular, I love because it emphasizes God's grace. God's grace. So before little Josiah is even able to reach out to God, God is already reaching out in his love and mercy to Josiah. At the same time, in the book of Acts, we see how faith and baptism always go together, right? They go together. Faith and personal commitment to Jesus matters. Cornelius turns in hope to Jesus, and everything in his life changes because he hears and receives that good news. So when we bring our children, our grandchildren forward for baptism, our obligation for them is not finished in that moment. It's not really about getting them done, right? Instead, our hope and prayer is that baptism marks the beginning for these little ones of a lifelong journey of faith, which would include naming their own trust in Jesus as their own Lord and Savior, and choosing by their parents' example to walk in his ways. Well, this morning we've talked about how the church, right from the beginning, has faced changes that have sometimes been difficult, sometimes a tough sell, sometimes hard to work through together. And in the same way, sometimes in our own lives, we face challenging changes, right? Sometimes new faith questions arise. We have doubts that weren't before doubts that troubled us. Or we face life circumstances that make faith difficult, or perhaps that distract us from our initial enthusiasms and commitments. So services like baptism, the one we are marking today, give us an opportunity to remember our commitments, to join Cornelius and those others who are coming to faith for the first time and renew our own walk with Jesus Christ, to recommit ourselves to be the loving community of Jesus. So we're going to do that right now. Across the three services on page 158 in your green service books, we're going to say the baptismal covenant. And the covenant has two parts. It's the creed, where we commit ourselves to trust in God. It's about trusting ourselves into this loving relationship with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you have the six habits, and that is the way of Jesus that we are invited, into which we are invited to walk. Let's stand as we say together the covenant. Friends, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God?
I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered as a nameless child, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?
I believe in God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers? Will you persevere in resisting evil? And whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace among all people, and respect the dignity of every human being? Will you strive to safeguard the integrity of God's creation, and respect, sustain, and renew the life of the earth? I invite you now to sit or kneel for the prayers of the people.